And turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 again. Say, wait a minute, Pastor Derek, didn't we finish Acts chapter 9? Well, not according to the Lord, okay? Not according to the Lord. The trouble is, I listened to a sermon this last week, and it hit home on in several areas to me. It really spoke to my heart, and I don't usually do this, but I'm robbing his sermon, okay? So basically, this is another man's sermon. It was preached by Pastor Brian Dunlop of Lighthouse Baptist Church in La Verne, California. His title was, "You Have No Idea." My title is, "They Had No Idea." Okay? You get the idea. It's his message. But it is right where we were in Acts chapter 9. And it's a message about witnessing to the lost and sharing the gospel. And it's right what we need at this time with the track ministry that we're trying to do. So I believe this is what the Lord has for us today. Acts chapter 9, Brother Amos, could you turn the lights off for me? Go right ahead to that to the next picture, brother. Acts 9, 19. "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened," speaking of the new convert Saul. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." The disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. They had no idea. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message that is from another brother. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts today as you spoke to my heart when I heard this from Pastor Dunlop. Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts today, that you would encourage and challenge each one. Father, I pray that we would dedicate our lives to serve you. I pray, Lord, that we would not forget this message, but that we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I have only 11 pages of notes this morning, but that's okay. Most of them are stories. This is not my typical message. Almost all of these stories were shared by Pastor Dunlop, and I want to share them with you this morning. So I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. Remember that Saul at this point has just gotten saved. You remember that. He's just gotten saved. He's a brand new convert. He hasn't gone into Arabia yet. He hasn't been taught by the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's what we believe happened for those 3 years in Arabia. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, taught Paul everything about the gospel. Now, and later on, he will change his name to Paul. We're going to see that in our study of Acts. And this man who's being let down this wall in a basket is going to become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Paul, Saul as we know him in the picture, Paul will take the gospel to Asia, to Europe. He will establish dozens of churches throughout the Roman Empire. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to write a full half of the New Testament of our Bible. A full half of the New Testament books. Paul will suffer much persecution over and over again. Eventually, Paul will die a martyr's death. And through his life, through his death, through his preaching and through his writings, the Apostle Paul has had more impact on the influence, has had more impact and influence for the gospel than any other man who has ever lived outside the God-man Jesus Christ. In fact, the day you got saved, there's a good chance that the person who led you to Christ used verses written by the Apostle Paul in order to share with you the gospel. Also, if you have a favorite verse, there's a good chance your favorite verse, your life verse, if you will, there's a good chance your life verse is a verse written, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by the Apostle Paul. Paul was also the instrument God would use to connect the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. None of the other apostles were nearly as learned or as taught as Paul, Saul of Tarsus. None of those fishermen from Galilee or any of the other 11 apostles could have done what God was about to do with Paul. The intellect of Paul was the key tool God would use to properly explain and apply Old Testament doctrine and truth and blend it cohesively with New Testament doctrine. Without Paul, we wouldn't have the intellectually profound explanations of the doctrines of grace and redemption, which are supported by the applications of the beautiful pictures of the Old Testament, such as the free woman and the bondwoman, Sarah versus Hagar, grace versus the law. Paul was the tool God would use to do that. Paul was the tool God used to intellectually back up and prove the new teachings of this strange new way, this new sect that would eventually be called Christianity. But at the time this was written, this story was written in Acts chapter 9, all that Paul would accomplish for God and for the gospel was still unknown. All the books that he would be inspired to write, all the churches he would plant, all the souls that would be saved. The disciples holding that rope had no idea what Paul was going to do, what God was going to do with Paul. Now, those disciples in Damascus knew that they had a brand new convert on their hands. They also knew that this brand new convert, Saul, he was a preacher already. God was using him to preach the gospel. They knew that. Perhaps Ananias, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say if Ananias told the rest of the disciples in Damascus what God had shared with him about Saul, that he was going to take the gospel to kings and to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Maybe Ananias kept that to himself. I don't know. Maybe they did have a little bit of an inkling, but they didn't have any idea how far-reaching Paul's influence would be. Those disciples realized only that they must find some way to get him out of town. The governor under the king Aretas, remember, was after Saul. He wanted to put him in jail. And we don't know how this plan came about, right? The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know if there was a gathering of the disciples, and they tossed ideas and plans. How do we help Paul? How do we help Saul? His life is in danger. What do? We got to get him out of town. Any ideas? Maybe there was a confab, if you will. But at some point, somebody proposed helping him escape over the wall. Paul, as we saw last week, would later write about this night later in his life in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:32-33 says, "In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So this was something that Paul never forgot either. That these men risked their lives to save his life. You say they risked their lives? Yeah, of course they did. If the governor wanted to arrest Paul, he certainly would have arrested anybody who helped Paul escape. And we don't know the details. We don't know how many people were involved in this little escapade. Perhaps as they are making their plan, one brother volunteered his basket. "Hey, I've got a basket back home. It's big and tough enough to put a man in." That was some basket, by the way. Ever thought about how tough that basket had to be made? Perhaps another brother thought about, "Hey, I've got a rope back home. Another brother, well, I've got a rope too. Maybe if we hook them together and tie them together, maybe they'll be long enough to reach all the way to the ground from the wall. We don't know how tall that wall was. The gate to the city of Damascus, history tells us, is 38 feet tall. So the wall was probably higher than that. Maybe that window was halfway down the wall. Probably not halfway. Otherwise, why would there be a wall, right? So it was pretty well close to the top, probably, that window. So it 38 feet just for the gate, and then more wall on top of the gate. That's a pretty tall wall. Saul could have died if he had fallen from this wall. So this was a serious thing they were taking on. Perhaps there was a group that had to stand guard, not just gather the supplies, but there was a sentry posted to watch for the patrols so that they didn't get caught. Okay, he's turned the corner, go ahead. Perhaps there was three or four men who were needed to carefully lower Saul over the wall, maybe even five men to hold that rope. They were all risking arrest, they were probably risking death by helping Saul. But those disciples were willing to take that risk and help a new convert. And you know what? The truth is, they had no idea who was in that basket. They had no idea that Paul would become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Remember, as we think about the story, they had my eternity and your eternity dangling in that basket. Without Paul, the gospel would not have gotten to Europe nearly as quickly. Without Paul, it's possible you and I might be lost today. They had our eternity dangling in that basket. They had no idea the impact of the coming millennia that man would have on history. Eventually they would have an idea, they would get an inkling. Eventually the stories of the life of the apostle to the Gentiles would get back around to Damascus. Eventually the world would know. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Just a few years from this point, Acts 13:2 happens. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Chapter 14, verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered on their return, when they had come back, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, Barnabas and Paul, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So the stories would get back to them in their lifetime of the great things Paul was doing. And surely these stories went back to Damascus, where these disciples probably still were living, the ones that had helped Paul escape. And that little band who were involved in that night, their hearts would be filled with overwhelming joy, I am sure, because they realized the blessings Paul was doing, but they also realized something very profound for you and I today. They had a part in it. They had a part in it. They had a part in his life, and therefore they had a part in his ministry. Perhaps those disciples would sit around after hearing the news about Paul and reminisce about the night long ago when they led him over the wall. I remember that night. I'll never forget that night. You know, it was your basket, wasn't it, brother so-and-so? Yeah. I went home and I dumped out all my stuff that was in that basket, spread it all over the floor, and I brought it back. And sure enough, it was tough enough to hold Saul. Yeah, and I remember that I was a guard and I had to watch for the sentry. They were involved in the ministry of Paul. And when they get to heaven, when they got to heaven, Everything that Paul did, they had a part of the blessing from that time on. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you doing anything at all? It could be something very small. Are you doing something that God could maybe one day turn into something really big? Are you doing something for God, no matter how small it is, that God could one day turn into something really big? Timothy Fink is the director of Bibles International, which is connected to BIMI. He has an international ministry of getting the Word of God into other nations. He talked about, as a young man, he says, quote, "The sun had just set. I was staring motionless, frozen in time, as I sat alone in the lobby of the restaurant. My mind recounted all the events that had brought me to that point. I was without hope. As a college-age young person, I was overwhelmed with a plethora of personal problems. I attempted to find hope for my aching heart, but without success. I pursued the world, which promised escape through drugs and alcohol. I pursued money, which promised satisfaction. I pursued religion, which promised peace. But none of these pursuits met the deepest need of my heart. I was hopeless. The only thing left was the pursuit of death, the taking of my own life. I was sitting in the pit of self-absorbed pain and despair. Soon a woman passed by and dropped her purse at my feet. Papers fell out. I helped her. She thanked me. She gave me a white piece of paper and left. I then decided that I would leave, get drunk, and take my life. But wait, what was that piece of paper? Big red letters grabbed my attention. I began to read. It said, Christ is the answer. My heart beat fast as I read scripture after scripture explaining God's plan of salvation. The answer was not the world, money, or religion. It was a relationship that I could have by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that gave me such great hope when I was in such great despair? What was it that caused me, who was spiritually dead, to be made alive? It was the Word of God. And Timothy Fink got saved because of that little piece of paper. And he writes, "My journey continued as I was led to Bible college, where I met my lovely wife, Sandy. Following our wedding, we began our ministry in the pastorate. After 13 years of pastoral ministry, the Lord led us to join Baptist Mid-Missions." Excuse me, Bibles International is part of Baptist Mid-Missions, not BIMI. "To join Baptist Mid-Missions so that we could follow him to Romania to plant churches among the poor and despised Roma people, the Gypsy people." And later Timothy Fink would join Bibles International. He would become the director. And God would use Timothy Fink literally around the world to get the gospel out. But what about that little old lady who dropped her purse? And instead of rushing away, which I probably would have, you know, man, that's embarrassing. Get my purse and get out of here. She took the time to hand him a tract. You see, tracts work. Tracts work. People get saved because of tracts. Take those tracts and give them out. She had no idea what God would do with that tract. She probably doesn't even know Timothy Fink got saved, let alone what Timothy Fink has done since then. I wonder if that dear lady ever got discouraged passing out tracts. Well, they're just very few people take them. Half the people that do just throw them down right away. Another good half of the people, they just mock you. Is it worth it? Is it worth the trouble? Do they do any good? They saved Timothy Fink. She'll probably never know until eternity what that one tract was able to accomplish for God's kingdom. It would have been easy. It would have been the human thing to simply hurry out of that restaurant. But she said, here's a track. Here's a track. And she'll probably never know what God did with that tract. Pastor Francis Dixon traveled the world preaching the Word of God. While preaching some meetings in India, he was present in a testimony service, and a man stood up to share the story of how he was gloriously saved. He told the group that night of a man in Sydney, Australia, who came up to him on a street corner, tapped him on the shoulder, and asked him if he was a Christian. This man then gave this Indian man gospel literature explaining how he could be saved. On the way home on the airplane, that Indian man trusted Christ as his Savior. A year later, Dr. Dixon was preaching in the West Indies. At a Christian workers' meeting, people were given the opportunity to share how they were saved. One man stood up and said, several years ago, I was on a business trip in Sydney, Australia. I was in the business district downtown. An old man came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder, asked me if I was a Christian. He gave me some gospel literature and told me that if I would read it, it would explain how I could go to heaven when I die. The man said he returned to his hotel room under deep conviction. He read the material and he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Dr. Dixon thought this was most unusual. He'd been in two very different parts of the world and had heard two very similar testimonies. A few weeks later, Dr. Dixon was preaching in New England. Everybody knows where New England is, right? New England is Maine, Vermont, and the West Indies are the islands below Florida, by the way. He was in New England. A portion of the service was given to testimonies again. A man stood and said, Pastor, I have an unusual salvation story. Years ago, I was in Sydney, Australia. I was walking on the street and a man tapped me on the shoulder and asked me if I was a Christian. He gave me gospel literature. I read it later and I was saved. Dr. Dixon was intrigued and puzzled by these stories. He was in three different areas and he heard the same story. The following week, he was in his own church in Lansdowne, England. And in the evening service, he shared this story about the conversion of three different people in three parts of the world. In the middle of the service, two ladies began waving their hands at the pastor. They shouted very excitedly, Preacher, 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 can we say something? Pastor Dixon said, Yes, you may. The ladies said, Pastor, we've never told the church our story. Years ago, when we were younger, we were in Sydney, Australia. On vacation, a man came up to us with a bag across his shoulder, much like what a paper boy would carry, and he asked us if we were Christians. And he gave us gospel literature, and he told us that it would explain how we could be saved. While we were on the ship on our return home, we read the material and asked Jesus Christ to come into our hearts. And Pastor Dixon, we want to tell you something else. We know that man's name. Pastor Dixon could hardly believe it. Years later, Pastor Dixon was asked to hold a crusade in Australia. So he arranged his travels where he could visit Sydney before he went home. He told his Australian friends he had to go to Sydney because he had an appointment to keep. When Dr. Dixon arrived in Sydney, he spent all day looking for the old man on the streets of the business district. He asked people if they had seen or knew the old man. But he was unsuccessful. At the end of the day, Dr. Dixon caught a bus to take him back to his hotel. As he was getting on the bus, a hand reached out and touched Pastor Dixon on the shoulder. When he turned around, he saw an old crippled man with a bag over his shoulder, like a paper boy would carry. The man was so crippled that he could not look up. He could not meet his gaze. The old man said, Sir, do you know if you are a Christian or not? Pastor Dixon reached out his hand and put it on the old man's shoulder, and he called out his name. With all his strength, the man looked up. "Sir, how do you know my name? How do you know who I am?" Dr. Dixon said, "Sir, I've been looking for you for 5 years." Dr. Dixon began to tell the old man about the testimonies that he had heard in India, the West Indies, New England, and his own church in England. Tears began to flow down the coarse, cracked cheeks of the old man's face. The old man said, "Sir, you don't understand. I've been handing out gospel papers for 40 years. Not one person has ever bowed their head and prayed with me." He said, "I didn't think anybody had ever gotten saved. 40 years." And Dr. Dixon said, "Sir, you have converts all over the world. All over the world. You have no idea what God can do if you would just give your life to serve Him." Years ago, Pastor Brian Dunlop, the man who preached this message, was preaching in Washington, and he met a man in a restaurant and began talking with him. He learned his name and the fact that he was born again. Pastor Dunlop asked the man how he came to know Christ. He said, "Well, my marriage was a mess. My home was falling apart. My wife had kicked me out. I was doing drugs, smoking marijuana. My wife had finally had enough and she threw me out. I had been sleeping in my car for 2 weeks in the Kmart parking lot." This was many years ago, by the way, again. "Early one morning, I wanted to make a phone call, so I got out of my car and went to the phone booth. As I went to make that phone call, and as I walked into the phone booth, there was a track. Someone had left on the phone booth. I took that track back and sat in my car. My life was a mess. And I read that track, and I got saved." He said, "I'm in church. My wife's in church. My children are in church." That was over 30 years ago. Because somebody was going around and putting gospel tracts in phone booths. You can leave them on newspaper stands, counters, public restrooms. You have no idea what God will do with one little gospel tract. If you will just be faithful to leave them for somebody else to find. That person who was going around putting tracts in phone booths won't ever know until they get to heaven that an entire family got saved and is faithfully serving God in church. They have fruit from their effort, but they'll only know it when they get to heaven. I wonder again, could that person be getting discouraged? "Man, I don't see anything happening." That person that goes around putting tracts in phone booths, perhaps they've never had somebody get saved before. Perhaps there's somebody here today, right here, that would say with the psalmist in Psalm 11:2, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready the arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." It's what it feels like when I go out tracking. The wicked are just ready to tear me down, shoot at my heart. Perhaps you're saying, "What's the point? What's the use?" But there's an entire family in church because of one gospel tract. Don't quit. Don't quit. God's word is making a difference in people's lives. You and I might not see it, but it is. God's promises in Ecclesiastes 11:1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, What does that mean? Sow the seed even in places that look impossible. What's going to grow in water? Nothing. Except God can make it grow. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Psalm 126:6. Excuse me. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. These are promises, Christian. Promises in God's word. You might not see any fruit here, but God said, when you get to heaven, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Luke 14:14. And thou shalt be blessed, and thou shalt be blessed. For they, those lost people, cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What's the point? Perhaps you're in a dry spell. Perhaps you haven't seen anybody even halfway interested in the gospel and the tracts that you've been passing out and the gospel message that you've been sharing. God didn't say it's going to be roses. God didn't say it's take up your pillow, please, and follow me. Did he? He said take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. There will be difficulties. God promises that. But God said in 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We need a bunch of soldiers in this church. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Are you speaking often one to another? And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Jesus Christ is our example. He was faithful even unto death, even the death of the cross. Will you be faithful to God? There is a young man by the name of Don. He was brilliant as a child. He learned to read at the age of 3. His father was a pastor. Don excelled academically. He went to Brown University at the age of 16. He graduated valedictorian at the age of 19. While in college, he became close friends with an older student by the name of Ernest Ames. And this story, by the way, is, again, what's the point? I'll just quit and give up. Ernest Ames. Ernest was an outspoken atheist. And to his parents' great grief, Don renounced Christianity and he embraced atheism. After graduation, Don set out on horseback on a tour of adventure across several states. Excuse me. He lived a wild and reckless life. While back home, his broken-hearted parents gave up. No, prayed. Prayed faithfully that God would intervene in his life. One night, Don stopped at an old country inn. Apologetically, the proprietor explained that he only had one room left, and it was right next to a room where a man was extremely ill and maybe dying. Don said he would take it. In his hardened condition, the man's health and life meant nothing to him. That night, Don could not sleep. The man's groans and moans from the next room were horrific, and the walls were very thin. He could hear the terror in the man's voice as he cried out in fear. He pulled his blanket over his head, but he could still hear the agonized moans and cries. Finally, Finally, in the still dark hours of the middle of the night, finally everything became quiet next door. At daybreak, Don arose and inquired of the innkeeper regarding his neighbor. The innkeeper said, "He's dead."
"Dead?"
"Dead." Don asked, "Do you know who he was? Do you know who he was?" The innkeeper said, "Yes. A recent college graduate. A young fellow named Ernest. Ernest Ames." Don was overwhelmed. The man who led him away from God was in eternity. For many hours, the proprietor's words, "He's dead, dead, dead," and the words, "Lost, lost, lost," kept ringing in his ears. Completely overwhelmed, Don canceled his plans and turned his horse and his heart toward home. And he begged his father and his mother to help him find a faith that would stand the test of life and death, of time and eternity. You and I don't know the man as Don, that young man. You know him by his more formal name, Adoniram. Adoniram Judson. He went on to become one of the greatest missionaries the modern world has ever seen. Adoniram Judson. He served in Burma for almost 40 years, and his life would have an impact there for many generations. And it was all because there was a faithful mom and dad who would not stop praying. You never know what God will do. You never know what God will do. And God will reward your faithfulness. Mark it down. It's a promise. He is the faithful rewarder, Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Even if we don't reap here, we will reap in heaven. John 12:24, the Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This story was recounted by Brother Dunlop in his message, but it was also sent to me by the Coupiettes a couple months ago. In 1921, David and Savea Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. This missionary couple met up with the Ericssons, another young Scandinavian couple, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station to take the gospel to the small village of Indalera, a village of 600 people in a very remote area. This was a huge step of faith. There, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to build their own mud huts half a mile up the slope. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. Their only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Excuse me. Savea Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And she succeeded. Meanwhile, malaria struck one member of the little missionary band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Savea Flood remained near Indalera to carry on alone. Then Savea found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Anna. I can't say it right. Ina. There we go. Ina. A-I-N-A. Ina. Somebody remember that so they can tell me how to say it later. Ina. The delivery was exhausting. Savea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, so the birthing process was a heavy blow to her stamina. Savea died only 17 days after Ina was born. Something snapped inside David Flood at that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then went back down the mountain with his children to the mission station. Giving baby Ina to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden." I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Eriksons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. Baby Ina was then turned over to another American missionary family who changed her Swedish name to Aggie. Eventually, they took her back to the U.S. at age 3. This family loved Aggie, afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. They decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. That is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, she found a Swedish religious magazine in their mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, a photo suddenly stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Savea Flood." Aggie got in her car and drove straight to a college faculty member whom she knew could translate the article. "What does this article say?" The teacher shared a summary of the story. "It is about missionaries who went to Indalera, Africa, long ago. A baby was born. The young mother died. One little African boy was led to Jesus before that. After the whites had all left, the boy, all grown up, finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. He gradually won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to him, to Christ. Even the chief became a follower of Jesus. Today, the entire village of 600 are believers in Jesus, all because of the sacrifice of David and Savea Flood." Aggie was elated. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. Aggie sought out her birth father. David Flood was an old man now. He had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. "God took everything from me." After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of her longing to see her father. They hesitated. "You can talk to him now. You can talk to him, but he's very ill now. You need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie walked into the squalid apartment, which had liquor bottles strewn everywhere, and slowly approached her 73-year-old father, lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." Her father instantly stiffened, and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a marvelous story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus. The one seed you planted in his heart kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you or abandoned us." The old father turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He slowly began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many years. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. A few weeks after Aggie and her husband returned to America, David Flood died. And a few years later, Aggie and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. the very distinguished superintendent of the National Church reported that Zaire was experiencing tremendous revival, with many churches being planted, having a combined attendance of 110,000 baptized believers. He spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Savea Flood. "Does the name Savea Flood mean anything to you?" she asked the national pastor. "Does the name Savea Flood mean anything to me?" he repeated, with his eyes tearing over. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "Savea Flood led me to Jesus Christ. As a young boy, I would bring eggs and chickens to sell to the floods. She led me to Christ and discipled me." "Why do you ask about Savea Flood?" he asked Aggie in return. Aggie replied, "Savea Flood was my mother. I am Ina." The distinguished superintendent lost all of his distinguishedness as he excitedly replied through his tears, "Ina, my country has been searching for you for over 50 years. Your mother is practically the honored saint of my country. You must come to Zaire and see what your mother started. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced Aggie for a long time, sobbing. "You must come to Zaire," he repeated. "Your mother is the most famous and honored person in our country's history." A few months later, Aggie and her husband landed in Zaire to the welcome of literally thousands of people. When Aggie and her husband arrived in Indalera, they were welcomed by a cheering throng of 600 villagers. Aggie even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. Then the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's tomb. No longer did it have a little white cross, but instead a beautiful monument with Savea Flood's name lovingly engraved on a cross with a verse inscribed at the bottom of the monument, John 12:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." They had no idea what God would do with one life, one little boy. The whole village rejected God, except that one little boy. 110,000 believers and counting. God wants to use nobodies. Did you know that? God wants to use nobodies. "Well, I what can I do?" You are exactly the person God wants to use. Turn to me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. "I'm a nobody. I can't do anything for God." You are exactly the person God wants to use. "My health is broken. I can't do anything." You can pray. You can pray for this church. You can pray for this poor preacher. You can pray that God uses this church in a greater way. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I'm just a kid. God can use you. I got a broken foot. God can use you. And this is where the story gets a little personal. The stories get a little personal. There's a story of a little girl named Ruthie Horn. Ruthie Horn. Brother Tyler should be able to remember Ruthie Horn. And you remember Ruthie Horn. Over 40 years ago now, Pastor Larry Bond was pastoring Victory Baptist Church, a little church in Kelso, Washington, just across the river. During his ministry, a young couple joined the church who already felt a call to be missionaries. Their names were Dennis and Jan Horn. They had a young girl named Ruthie, whom, when she was 2, they had discovered that she had cerebral palsy. She would never be able to walk right or talk well. Her motor skills would always be very poor. And I'm not trying to make fun of Ruthie in any way, but she would walk very painfully, very brokenly. She would look like a drunk person walked. She would talk like this, very struggling. She never outgrew that. The Horns served faithfully, I believe, if I have the story right, as Pastor Bond's song leader for several years. Is that right? The song leader for Pastor Bond's sister? Okay. I believe it's right, but I'm not sure. Anyway, they were faithful in the church. About the time Mount St. Helens blew, the Horns moved south to California and joined Pastor Brian Dunlop's church, the man who preached this message, Lighthouse Baptist in La Verne, California. While there, God called them to the mission field of Bolivia. Ruthie, now around 18 years old, could barely speak English well enough to be understood, and now her parents were taking her to a foreign country with a foreign language. Of all people in this world, we would have understood if Ruthie had curled up in a corner and decided she couldn't do anything to help her new church, Fundamental Baptist Church, in Tupiza, Bolivia. Tupiza is a city of 24,000 people located 10,000 feet above sea level in the Andes Mountains and has very rough, what they call, if you are polite, you would call them roads. Very rough roads. With her disabilities, Ruthie could have been given a pass to attempt missionary work. But not Ruthie. In her painful and even slower way, she learned enough Spanish to be able to hand a tract to someone and invite them to her church. She would faithfully walk painfully along down the broken roads, knock on strangers' doors, and very haltingly invite you to my church. And then, in 1995, Ruthie was diagnosed with an aggressive and fast-spreading cancer in her ankle. Because it was caught so late, treatment would mean amputation of her foot and chemotherapy. Ruthie realized that nausea and the loss of her foot would make her door-to-door ministry impossible. And she asked her parents to forego treatment so that she could continue to invite people to her church for as long as possible. It was shortly before Resurrection Sunday of 1995 when Ruthie walked through heaven's door to meet her Savior, whom she had served more faithfully than most whole Christians. At her funeral in her church, one person after another stood to give testimony that they were Christians because Ruthie had painfully walked to their house and brokenly invited them to her church. A good portion of the church is saved today because Ruthie Horn was faithful to God. God can use anyone. God can use anyone. You have no idea what God can do with you if you will just surrender and say, Lord, I'm here. Here I am. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. But if you can use me, go ahead. Are you doing something small that God could maybe one day turn into something great? It could be the tiniest thing, but God can take things that are small and use it for His honor and glory. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to edify you, each one of you, to take those tracts and pass them out. And by the way, you're already doing a good job. This last Thursday, a brother pastor called me and told me that there is a dispatcher at the location where he delivers his truck, whom he has been burdened for several months now, but he had not been able to find an opening to witness to him. This last Thursday, that pastor pulled up in his truck to find that dispatcher reading a gospel tract entitled, It's the Law. My pastor friend asked me, what church, he asked the dispatcher, what church was on the back listed on that tract? The lost man was earnestly reading it. He turned it over and showed it to him. It had Beaver Falls Baptist Church on that tract. He was very seriously reading that tract. A lost person read our tract, folks. Not only that, but my pastor friend was able to witness to him for a short time before he had to leave because that tract opened the door. Our tract provided the open door that he had been looking for months. Not only that, but he asked that dispatcher where he got it. He said a truck driver for P&W gave it to him. Not a Christian. A truck driver for P&W gave it to him. And that truck driver got it from another truck driver for P&W. What does that mean? It means three lost people read our track. That's what that means. Three lost people read our track. Two of them thought it was worth passing on to somebody else. They didn't just throw it away. They said, this got my attention. Maybe it'll get your attention too. Praise God for your faithfulness, church. People are reading our tracts. Keep it up. Keep it up. And I hope your attitude is, we're just getting started. We're just getting started. Well done. But don't stop. Well done. Be ye strong, therefore, 2 Chronicles 15:7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Shall be rewarded. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the faithfulness of ones in this church to pass out tracts. I pray for those three people in our own area that read our track. Lord Jesus, would you work in their hearts and lives? Would you open their heart to receive Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for faithful people. And may we not stop but continue on. In Jesus' name, amen.